Okay, let's go and get started. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Mary Beth's not with us today. My son and his wife went to a Kentucky Derby party last night, and they were expecting to get home about 9 o'clock this morning, so she's going to go to a late mass. So I left her to run herd on 3 kids until the parents get home.
You had a good excuse, huh?
Yeah. Thank goodness we have class today, so
we bailed him out, see?
Yeah, that's right. So I thought we'd take a little look at this book that Adrian von Speyer wrote called The Word. And it's not a very long book, but it's a meditation on nothing but the prologue to the Gospel of John. And it's interesting because John was a mystic, obviously, when you look at his writings. And she's a mystic. So here's a mystic looking at the writings of a mystic. And so that has to be kind of interesting, you know, just to start going through. And it's also interesting because when you look at the prologue, what is the prologue really talking about? It's talking about the Trinity, and then it's talking about the mission of Christ. And so when you look through that whole prologue, those are the two major things it's addressing. And so this is her meditation on those things. And she breaks it up into, 12 chapters on just that prologue. Which, that's a lot of meditation. But she's got some interesting stuff in here. And she begins with the first line. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so she starts off talking about, you know, what do you mean by the beginning? And what do you mean by the Word was with God and the Word was God? Why does it make those two distinctions? And so she talks a little bit about that. And then about us as well and how we relate to that. And it says, in God there was never any contradiction between the beginning and the Word. The Word was not only with God, the Word itself was God, the Word was God. And so she says, life as we know it is full of oppositions and contradictions. They're a condition of life. The life that originates in this world only subsequently becomes the Word. The life that originates in this world only subsequently becomes the Word. For though the Word was implicit in life from the first, so that life might become what it already is, as the Word fulfilled, it is born out of the beginning. That's a mouthful, and you got to really kind of chew that a little bit, try to get the essence out of it. But she's trying to talk about what it means for us, what it meant for God to be the Word and to be with God and to be in God and fulfillment. What do you mean by fulfillment? She talks a lot about fulfillment here. And so the life might become what it already is, as the Word fulfilled, it is born out of the beginning. The Word, and one of the points she makes through here is that there's for us, there's never a fulfillment. For God, there was no beginning. God was in the beginning. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. So he doesn't have any past. There's no point at which he began. And but for us, it's not the same. There's a point where we begin. But she makes the point, as we'll get into here, that for us, our whole life is beginning. Our whole life is the beginning of our eternal life. And so everything we do in life sets us up for participating in that eternal life. But our entire life, whether it's 20 years, 80 years, 100 years, is only a beginning. It's us setting ourselves up for eternity. And so we'll see how she addresses that. And it's and so she's contrasting our life against the life of the Word, which was in the beginning and is always fulfilled and is always in the beginning. There's never a point when the Word is not in the beginning, but yet it's always eternal. And that's part of the mystery of the Trinity. It's something that we have a hard time getting our heads wrapped around. In fact, we can't get our heads fully wrapped around it.
Because we're not intellectually capable of understanding it.
Exactly. And that's the point she tries to make here. You know, that we'll never understand the Trinity
until you're actually there.
Yeah.
And then maybe you'll understand it.
Well, even then, you'll never fully understand it. You'll be contemplating the Trinity for all of eternity and never fully understand it. And that's part of the mystery of heaven, part of the joy of heaven, contemplating God for eternity.
More to learn.
Yeah. You never run out of things to learn about God. You know? And that's kind of exciting. Yeah, that's kind of exciting, yeah, when you think about it. It says, for the life of God consists not only of his goodness and greatness and light, but equally of his power over death and darkness, his authority over small things, and his dominion over evil. And so he has all that power and all that dominion, and none of that can ever touch him. None of it. And that's why in the book of Revelation it says nothing unclean can enter when you talk about heaven. We saw that as we studied the book of Revelation. And it's because of his power and his dominion over evil. He says, the Word, considered apart and in itself, is not the beginning. It is the very opposite of the beginning. It is the fulfillment. For it was in the beginning, but it is the fulfillment of all things because it's eternal. And that's part of the great mystery of God, something that we really can never fully understand. That he's, because he's eternal, he never changes. So he's always in the beginning, but he's always the ultimate fulfillment of everything. And that's something that humans can't grasp because they're finite beings. They live in a sequential world. And for God, everything is always instantaneously present. The opposite of the beginning is not the end, but the fulfillment. Indeed, the Word is so essentially the fulfillment of the beginning that it is essentially the power to originate, to bring forth new beginnings, and in so doing, in the very act of fulfillment, it becomes the source and the beginning for us. Wherever the Word acts, there is a beginning, a completely fresh start, behind which it is impossible to go, and that can never be undone. And that's something that people ask a lot. Well, why doesn't God just, get rid of hell, and then just get rid of all the people that are in hell? Why make them stay there for eternity and suffer? But the point she's making here is that whenever the Word acts, There's always a beginning, a fresh start, and it's behind which it's impossible to go, and that can never be undone. God never contradicts himself. He never undoes what he does. If he creates hell, hell's going to be there forever. He's never going to undo it.
Also, wouldn't that apply to an individual? Once an individual is born, that's the fulfillment of God's
That act.
Uh-huh. And he's not going to terminate that act.
That's right.
So, and it's up, but yet this person has free will and they can choose what they're going to do.
Right. And so we are all kept in existence by this act of creation of God. We're kept in existence by an act of his will. He keeps us in existence, but he also gives us free will.
That's a good argument against reincarnation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's no such thing as reincarnation. Reincarnation would be contrary to the nature of God.
Yeah.
Exactly.
God, there's things you read where it says, I knew you before you were born.
Yeah. Like Jeremiah says, before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you.
So then, in that instance, where is the beginning?
The beginning is with God. All of our beginnings are in God. Our physical beginning is when we're born. But he knew from all eternity that we would be born. He knew from all eternity who we were, where we were going to be, what our capabilities and talents were going to be, what country we were going to be born in, all those things. He knew all that from eternity.
We've always been an idea in God's mind.
Yeah, we
put it.
Yeah, not just an idea. We've always actually existed as part of God's creative act, but that creative act plays out in creation at different times. Even the galaxies and planets. You know, God created all that. Most theologians say he created it for us to help us find him by looking at the majesty of his creation. But he knew before he ever created the universe what it would be, what it was going to look like, what the physical laws were going to be, how the things were going to move and form and everything else. And we're still discovering stuff new all the time in space. You know, even though it's been several billion years out there, we're still always discovering something new. Every time we discover something new out there, we're finding out something new about God and the power of his creation and the majesty of his being. That simply by an act of will, you could create that.
There's also the beauty of it.
Exactly. Which reflects his beauty. Yeah. So those are the kind of things that that we should think about. You know, it says part of the glory of the Word of God is that every word spoken by him is spoken for all eternity. Whereas he never unspeaks his word. He says from all eternity that at a certain point of time on earth, Steve is going to be born. And Steve is born at that time. You might say Sally is born and she's not going to survive more than 5 days. And I'm going to bring her up here with me. It's a tragedy on earth. But now he has a new saint that he can use to help pray for other people in the world. The question that we have, that always intrigues us, is when a young child like that You have a little baby is baptized and dies when he's 5 years old, 5 days old, goes to heaven. Does it always remain a child in heaven, or does it mature?
You'd have to determine, or you'd have to say what you mean by mature.
Mm-hmm. Intellectually.
Well, I would think that once they're in heaven, they would be intellectually whole.
Yeah,
because
exactly.
Because they would be with God.
Right. And at the resurrection, would they stay a child or would they grow up? Those are things we don't know. So, something we'll have to find out when we get there. Would it be heaven if there were no children? Yeah.
I was thinking about the children that don't even get a chance at life.
Yeah, all the aborted children, yeah.
They'd be in the same.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It depends.
I think God gives every person the opportunity for heaven.
Well, you don't know
at some
maybe
point.
An aborted baby, God asks them and they choose.
Yeah.
We don't know.
Yeah. Because I think God gives every human the opportunity to go to heaven. So.
I think sometimes when a person loses a child like that, sometimes I think it can be a teaching moment for them that it may develop something in them that, you know, that is, that God would like to see in them or something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like when you get slapped down, do you get back up and pull on your boots and keep going forward, or, you know, and sometimes things that bad that happen to you change you in positive ways.
Right. That's true.
I don't think God purposely causes that, but I think that's an opportunity we have when something bad happens, that we have an opportunity to use that to get closer to God.
Yeah, he can use it. There's an old saying in scripture where that God can bring good out of anything, you know, out of evil, and so all those kind of things God can take. And it's up to us to try to respond. One of the most difficult things any parent ever faces is the death of a child.
Yeah.
And so how do you deal with that, you know? We've had several friends that have lost children, and the way you respond to it can be so different depending on the people. In some cases, it breaks up a marriage because they blame each other, even for the death of the child.
Or they can't share their grief,
yeah. Others, they work through it and as a couple and deal with it and come through it. But that's got to be one of the toughest things anybody ever faces. Because it's so unnatural.
Yeah.
You know, your kids are supposed to bury you. You're not supposed to bury your kids. And it's just so unnatural. But those things all happen, you know, and God knows it, and He's known it for all eternity. So, it says, one can never say of God's word that it was not uttered or that it remained without effect. His word is power, and all things that were made by His word and by Him alone. And without His word was made nothing that was made. Of course, that's what it says in that prologue. Yeah. And so a lot of people think of God the Father as the creator, but it's really God as the creator. Because it says the word was, you know, word was with God, word was God, and without Him was made nothing that was made. So he, the Word participated in all of creation just like the Father. They work together. Jesus tells us the Father and I are one. You know, there's no separation between them. So the Word of God sounds, though no one listens. It does not, as with men, call for a dialogue between equals. Whether we receive it or not, it is creative. Once spoken, the effect follows and demonstrates that the word is the fulfillment. Whether we listen to the word of God or not, his word is always fulfilled when he speaks. When I first read that, I was thinking the old adage about when a tree falls in the forest, you know, if there's nobody there, does it make a sound? Which says the word of God sounds, though no one listens. It does not, as with men, call for a dialogue between equals. The word doesn't, when the word speaks, when the word of God speaks, it has effect. It's not looking for a conversation. It's a creative word. And when the word speaks, it always, something always happens. It's always creative. It always has an effect. The word that fulfills is creative. The fountain source of origins has the beginning within it. It is the beginning. It does not become the word in the beginning. He says, where man awaits an end, the word awaits him. The word that was in the beginning and signifies a new beginning. Because no fulfillment is ever an end, he knows that he stands in the presence of God. So now she's beginning to talk about man and how does man respond to this word. He says, where man awaits an end, the word awaits him. Man is always going through life and awaiting an end and then to see what happens next. Because all of his life is a beginning of his eternal life, a preparation for his eternal life. But when he awaits an end, the word is there awaiting him. And so if we go to heaven, the end that we see as the end of our life is actually the beginning of our participation in the life of the word. And so as we await an end, the word is there ready to welcome us into that participation with him in his eternal life. That's why St. Paul says that the mind of man cannot conceive, you know, of what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's something that you just think about that. You know, you're living your whole life, regardless of how long it is, and you're looking at it as coming to an end. And the word of God is there looking to receive you, to give you that beginning of eternity. It's to think of him awaiting you as you're coming to that point, ready with his hand outstretched. It's kind of like the story of Christ and Jairus' daughter. You know, where he puts his hand out and takes hers and say, arise, little girl. You know, and she brings it back to life, gives it back to her family. And that's why I think the Blessed Mother says in one of her messages at Medjugorje that if you live your life seeking God, that and you live a good life of prayer, that when you come to the end of your physical life and move into heaven, you hardly notice it. She said you won't even hardly notice the transition because you're now coming into the embrace of God. And all the joy of heaven and everything that's going to await you. Seeing your parents again. Yeah. All the things there. And he's got a house prepared for you. He says so in the gospel. So you look at what kind of house does he have prepared for me, you know? Is it a mud hut or is it a mansion?
Yeah. How about a tent?
Does it have air conditioning or not?
You don't have a body, so you don't need to worry about that.
But at the resurrection, you will.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I think things will be different.
I think so. Be different too. So, but that idea that God is awaiting you with a hand outstretched, you know, I think that's a beautiful concept. To just think about, you know.
It also makes me think about the term having fear of God.
Yeah.
You know, maybe that our society has lost that a little bit, where you got to clean things up.
Yeah.
You know, think about what you're just saying.
Yeah.
For eternity.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's true.
Especially seeing your parents and your family, and it's a nice thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, no matter how you feel about your parents or whatever, you would hope that they would be with God.
Yeah.
After their death, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's a good point too, because sometimes you don't always have the best relationship with your parents. But if they make it to heaven,
that's good.
They're going to be in a perfect state, and they're going to have all the joy of God, you know, with them. What they were is not going to be what they now are.
Yeah.
And so they're going to be in the same kind of condition state you're going to be in when you make it there. And that can be anything but love, you know, because God is love. If you're participating in the life of the Trinity, you're participating in love itself. So I think that's a hopeful thing to think forward to.
Yeah. What makes me find comfort in that, we talked about in the past, that if a person hasn't rejected God, he or she dies, it's not going to go to hell. You go to the state of purgatory, right? So there's hope.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
With our prayers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And anybody in purgatory is going to end up in heaven, so.
Yeah. So that's kind of the way I see it, that about, well, you hope they're in heaven, like you're saying. Some state, I guess.
That's right, yeah. Yeah.
Just as long as they're not cut off.
Yeah, correct. Exactly.
Correct, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
yeah.
Very profound start of this book.
Yeah. She's very good. She's very good.
But she sees things that maybe we can't see quite as clearly.
Yeah, and she tries to...
She's trying to put it in
words, yeah. And it's difficult. Sometimes when you read what she writes, you got to really read it about 10 times before it kind of sinks in, you know. But she is pretty good. She's, because no fulfillment is ever an end, he knows that he stands in the presence of God. Again, you know, talking about man as he reaches out to God. This is where a man believes he has understood the word, in the fulfillment of it, he is seized by the word as a promise and led on to a new mission. Because no fulfillment is ever an end. He knows that he stands in the presence of God. He finally realizes that there's no end. Everything that God says to him is a new beginning, and that has a fulfillment. But there's also a new word that's a new beginning, that has a new fulfillment. And each one of those words is a word of discovery of God. So you can go on discovering God for eternity and never stop. I think that's pretty cool. And it's such a contrast to people you talk to that say, well, they think that heaven is just playing golf all day or going fishing all day or something like that, you know.
I think we have a lot of praying to do when we're in heaven.
Yeah.
People that are going to be here on earth.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean,
that's part of the mission, yeah.
We have jobs to do, but that's, they will be easier maybe because we have...
Yeah. Well, it's part of the mission of the saints because they're part of the mystical body of Christ. We're united to them through Christ, and so they pray for our salvation. And that's why Jesus says in the Gospels that there is more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than there is of a righteous person who never needs to repent. You know, that idea of repentance, turning away from evil and then choosing God, causes great joy in heaven. It's one more soul that Satan thought he had that he now doesn't have. And that causes great joy in heaven. And that's something to think about, you know, that the people that are already there enjoying this relationship with God still are praying for us and want us to share that with them.
That's because they're loving like God does.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's really important. She says, it is in the Word that the beginning receives color and tone, and that God communicates Himself in the Word. Now she's beginning to get into the part about how does God communicate Himself to us? You know, how does He go through revelation and stuff like that? Because He has to do that somehow. He does it through the Word. And the Word does it either directly or through agents like the prophets or even the angels at some point when He sends the angels down like He did to Mary to announce for the Annunciation and stuff.
Can He also use other people?
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. I think He uses a lot of us in a whole different
and
ways.
We don't know it.
Right.
If we're open to it, He can use us.
Yes. He sure. He can use a lot of us in all kind of ways like that because He loves us. You know, if He loves us, He's going to let us participate in His... He lets us participate in the salvation of other people without us even realizing it. She says, as the beginning, God declares that He is. As the Word, He declares who He is. By declaring who He is, she's talking about revelation. Yeah. And it always starts off with God declaring that He is. And like He did with Abraham, you know, I am God. And so I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And kind of keep it simple, you know, don't complicate the relationship there. But then as time went on, He began to reveal it. And it's the Word of God that's doing that revelation of God to man. She says, we are men living in time in a finite world, and only finite things mean anything to us. There is nothing in us open to pure infinity. The infinite is what we cannot imagine, and that is why it means nothing to us. It has none of the characteristics that we know. It cannot be felt, cannot be measured, and being incomprehensible, it does not awaken any demands in us. Of a God like that, we should know only that beyond our horizon lay the infinite from which perhaps we derive, for after all, we and the things about us originate somewhere. But we should not be moved by longing to strive toward the unknown as to our aim and end. What she's saying here is that if all we know about God is that He's infinite, nothing in that concept would spur us to develop a longing for Him. if all we know is that he's infinite. So he has to have another dimension that creates, that allows us to have a longing for him. And so that's what she's beginning to get into here. It says, but we should not be moved by longing to strive toward the unknown as to our aim and end. As long as we are not spoken to by his word, we're unable to say a single word to him. For in that case, we should be without the word. Even if we had grasped that there was some relation between the foundation of the world and ourselves, we could still only give it names we had invented and a content such as already existed in the world. So she's setting up the condition that we would be in if God had never revealed himself to us. If all we ever did was reason to the fact that God was infinite, which some of the Greek philosophers did. But the relationship is missing. You know, how do you relate? How do you relate? But this would consist solely of negatives, and they would not help us to decipher this silent unknown or bring it any closer to us. It's only when the beginning has become word for us that our relation to the unknown gives birth to a longing for God and thus to love, which transforms all laws into something positive. So she's talking here about the power of love to transform everything into something positive. Only when the beginning expresses itself as word are we able to learn to know God, not only as our fulfillment, but even as the divine beginning. God never creates without the word. God speaks to us in two ways in the word. There is a silent word of God in the happenings of the world and the events of our daily lives. When God takes away what a man holds dearest, he speaks to him in that event. It is a question addressed to him or an answer. It is, in fact, a communication that fulfills its promise. For the word of God is always both an action and an accomplished action. But mankind did not want to understand God's language in that form. Men could not endure the silent word. They wanted and always want explanations. They behave as they do because they are lacking in love. For love can interpret a silent communication equally well. God, therefore, parted with his word, sent it into the world, and gave man the explicit word. And when it appeared in the world, men were able to apprehend it. It could be heard and understood. The word of God began to speak in the language of men, putting questions and giving answers. Questions and answers that sound and echo from the beginning, spoken among men, audible and distinct. So now she's talking about how in that prologue it says, and the word was made man and dwelt amongst us. Why did God do that? And she's trying to give you some background as to why God would even consider doing that. Because without that, God's still silent. And God, because God is love, God loves his creation. And if he loves mankind, he's not going to want to remain silent to man. If he loves man, he wants man to love him back. And so how does he go about doing that? And that's what she's talking about here. The word of God begins to speak in the languages of men, putting questions and giving answers. He's creating that dialogue. You remember earlier in that section in the second volume of her treatise on the Gospel of John, She says, God always comes to us in the form of questions. It starts off with chapter 6 with Philip and they feeding the 5,000. Where are they going to get the food, you know? Even questions that he knows the answer to, he's going to give us. And by asking us the questions, he's drawing us into the event, not just the answer. And so that's what she's kind of talking about here. Because he is the answer. By asking us questions, he's actually drawing us into himself. The answers are going to help us, help him draw us into himself. The word which came from God, which was sent forth by God, answered all questions that man could ask God, and withheld no answer that God could give man. These answers are given in all that the Word said on earth, in all that is deposited in Scripture. So as you see, when the Word came, he spoke in the language of men, and it's recorded in Scripture. He answered all the questions that man could ask God and withheld no answer that God could give man. And these answers are given in the Word said on earth in Scripture. So we find those in Scripture. If we have a question, we will find the answer to that question. He gave us, and John in his Gospel, if you remember, at the end of his Gospel says, we didn't record everything he did. We only recorded it enough so that you can believe. We gave you enough answers, enough questions for you to believe in Christ. Believe who he is and what he is. And just as Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is in every word of the creation and the order of salvation, being the very foundation and aim of everything unexpressed and hidden, so too are the church and the sacraments. They too are present in the unexpressed Word of God, and themselves contain that which constitutes the fullness of the love of God. Both the sacraments and the church were in the beginning, as they now exist, as his love, foreseen in every detail. They are therefore unexpressed, but most really present in the opening verses of John's prologue. So she's talking about the not only the physical word, like, you know, you, do, him, her, but also his word coming to us through the sacraments. And you say, what is a sacrament? What's the definition of a sacrament, you know? Outward sign instituted by Christ to give sanctifying grace. And so all those things, by him giving us the sacraments, he's giving us himself. He's sharing with us that sanctifying grace that lets us participate in the Trinitarian life. So the sacraments are not just an external sign, they're also himself. He's sharing himself, like the Eucharist. He shares himself with us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So he doesn't, when we receive him, he's not speaking words to us, but he is sharing himself with us fully and completely. And then she's got an interesting thing here. She said, the Word enables us to realize that in relation to the Word, we ourselves are only a beginning and can never be anything else. No one who has heard the Word of God can say more of himself than that he is at the beginning. No one, though he has taken 1,000 steps, can ever say that he has put even one step behind him and need not take the first step. Beginning is the form of the Christian life. To be a Christian means to promise. It is a ceaseless undertaking that as such is never fulfilled. It means striving, seeking, struggling, straining, longing, knocking at the door. It is something always opening without ever being open, always unfolding and always trying to escape from the human center, which you can no longer endure. So what's she saying there? I think that's basically what we said a little while ago, that all of our life is a beginning. And we're striving to be united with God. And it says we're always trying to escape from that human center, which you can no longer endure, because you want that union with God. You want that participation in the Trinitarian life, participation in the life of God, life of the Trinity. But a lot of people never see this. They never see that our whole life is really a beginning. And that's the point she's making here. We ourselves are only a beginning and can never be anything else. You're a beginning, Annie.
I'm sorry.
That's okay, you just got here, but you're a beginning.
I'm a beginning.
You're never anything else.
Neither will we either.
I wondered why I never get anything finished. What book do you have?
We're looking at this Adrienne von Speyer's book called The Word. It's her meditation on the prologue of the Gospel of John. It's from Ignatius Press. And they have all of her books. She's got all of them. But that's where I got this one. So you go to Ignatius Press if you want to get it. And you go on Amazon, you'll have it in 2 days, you know.
Yeah.
But it's,
okay, who wrote it? Is this the book we're going to be using?
We're going to be talking about this for a little while, yeah. It's called Adrienne von Speyer, A-D-R-I-E-N-N-E, and then V-O-N, and then S-P-E-Y-R.
Okay.
S-P-E-Y-R. Adrienne von Speyer. It's called The Word.
Okay.
And it's her meditation on the prologue to the Gospel of John.
Okay.
And she's got some interesting things in here, but this thing we just read here, it's really, I've never seen anybody, you know, make this point so clearly and so emphatically that all of our life is a beginning. No matter how old we are, no matter how long we live, our life is nothing but a beginning of our eternity. And so we go through our entire life and come to the end of our human life, and we now begin our eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So all of it is a preparation for that. And you look at, and when you think about that, you think of how many people spend so much effort doing things that have, and never give a thought about their eternal life. You know, everything is focused on what's happening, you know, with them on earth. Focus on this, focus on that. I got to go dig this or build that or whatever. But there's, and all that work can be very spiritual. You know, all of your work can be sanctified. But there are so few that actually approach their work in that regard. They don't think of it as a sanctifying kind of an instrument. They just think, well, I got to do some work. And it's all their thought process is focused on the here and now. It's never on, you know, that I'm working through life as a preparation for my eternity. And that's, and it's sad that so many people never see that. But I'd never seen anybody put it quite so explicitly as she does here. To actually make the point that all of our life is nothing but a beginning. A beginning, a lead up to our eternal life. And then the idea we talked about a few minutes ago about, you know, leading up to that. And then at the end of that, that the Word of God, Christ Himself, is there awaiting us, with hand outstretched, waiting for us.
I wonder if he pulls the same thing he did with Peter. Do you love me?
Yeah, I think he asks that question of us through our whole life. You know, I think he's always asking that question of us.
Yeah.
you know, in everything we do. You know, in the book of Revelation, he talks about that in chapter 3. You know, do you give any thought to me? You know, are you hot or are you cold? I can deal with that. But don't be lukewarm. Don't just ignore me. Because I can't work with that. If you're cold and you're against me, fine. At least you're thinking about me. If you're thinking about me, then I can deal with that. But don't be lukewarm. Don't just ignore me for your whole life and then expect me to give you eternal happiness. Because that ain't going to happen. The good thing is that somebody can be lukewarm for a long, long time and then go through that repentance and conversion process and then they're off to the races. Mm-hmm. And that can happen anytime. You don't have to do that when you're young. You can do that when you're 80 years old. Yeah, you can do that anytime. And God, it's like the story God, you know, Jesus talked in the gospel about the workers. Some come to work at 5 in the afternoon and get a full day's pay. Mm-hmm. You know? And even the others complain. He says, hey, it's my money. I can do whatever I want with it. It's my grace. I can give my grace to anybody I want to. And if they're willing to turn around and repent, then I'm going to give them the opportunity for full redemption in heaven. Because I want them. That's why I created that soul. God never creates a soul with the intention that it will not be spending eternity with him in heaven. We have to make that choice. It's the natural destiny of every soul to spend eternity in heaven with God. We got to turn away from our natural destiny to do that. But again, that's the beauty and the mystery of free will. She says, to be a Christian means to promise. So beginning is the form of the Christian life. To be a Christian means to promise. It is a ceaseless undertaking that as such is never fulfilled. It means striving, seeking, struggling, straining, longing, knocking at the door. It is something always opening without ever being open, always unfolding, and always trying to escape from the human center, which it can no longer endure. That's what being a Christian is.
It's not very attractive.
Being a Christian is hard. Being Catholic is hard. Being a Catholic is very hard. It takes a lot of work. A lot of, you know, paying attention to what the Word of God is, what He tells us, and trying to live up to His expectations of us. Look at all the so-called Christian religions that are supporting abortion.
Oh, yeah, well.
But
they do that because they don't have, I don't know, they do it. Well, it's like the gay marriage thing. They do it because society says it's good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they don't understand a government can make something legal, but they can't make it more.
That's right. And they're afraid to lose congregations if they don't.
Yeah. Well, and a lot of them, they're about fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And approval.
Yep.
Yep. But I have to say that the Catholics, we're kind of in our own little groups a lot of times, mm-hmm. aren't we? You know, we don't have the outreach
mm-hmm.
that the other religions do.
Mm-hmm.
But there again, our parishes are so big, whereas their churches, it's easier.
Yeah. Yep. That's true.
And we've had very bad catechists.
Catechesis, yeah, right.
Yeah, we really have.
Yeah, that's true. So that's one of the challenges. We had catechesis for a lot of years. That's why we started this group.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
try to fill the gap.
Well, when I picked up, he's in graduate school now, but he was in second or third grade, and I picked up his religious ed book, and in the Ten Commandments, I didn't hardly recognize them. Mm-hmm. They were written and we never had a problem understanding the Ten Commandments as they were written.
Right.
And these were made in simple language.
Yeah.
And
Baltimore Catechism got it straight.
Oh, I've got a copy of that at home.
Me too.
I think we do too.
Yeah.
And those answers are still good, still valid.
It's interesting that the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Baltimore Catechism are very, very similar. And they're written the same way, in question and answer form. Mm-hmm. And you got a copy, right, of the Baltimore Catechism?
Yeah, I think we do. It's an old copy, I think one of them.
Right. It's like four volumes or something.
No, this is old.
Yeah, one that they gave us in school.
Yeah, I think that's where it came from, one of Pete's schools.
Yes, so we used to when I was going through catechism classes, preparing for confirmation, you know. Every class, the whole class is memorizing questions and answers. Mm-hmm. So the bishop could ask you the questions and you'd better give them the right answer, otherwise the nuns would get mad at you.
And then he didn't ask hard questions at all.
No, he got a softball, but he didn't want to embarrass anybody. He didn't want to embarrass anybody.
I don't know what you mean, Annie. Why do they water things down? I mean, why? What's wrong
because
with kids that they can't understand thou shalt not?
Well, yeah, it's like whenever I see a modern version of the Hail Mary and they've taken the these and the lies out of it. You know, what is that about? Maybe I'm just old, but they think that the kids will understand it better, but it loses something.
I think you have a point. That there's something, it makes it special if it doesn't sound like what you hear every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I don't know.
That was 18th century English.
Yeah.
You know? It was just the way they talked back in England when the thing was written. I mean, the these and the thous were not part of Aramaic.
No.
There's nothing particularly, you know, spiritual about 18th century English, but it's just the way we kind of grew up with that.
Yeah, well, it's like when they changed the Holy Ghost. I'm still the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I have friends that still use the Holy Ghost
when they pray.
I think he knows who you're talking about, no matter who you what.
Oh, yeah,
you say.
That's true. She says, so they talk about how the Word kind of comes to us in many different ways, through Scripture, through the sacraments, and everything else. So it is the Word that breaks into man's life in this way. The Word always says something that becomes. It promises a truth that is never fulfilled because the truth is always richer than any finite fulfillment. It's a promise that is never kept to the end because it always leads and promises to lead to new possibilities beyond the reality known to us. Again, she's bringing up that same idea we talked about before about how God's Word is always a beginning, but it's always also a fulfillment. that leads to a new beginning, that leads to a new fulfillment. It's always progressive. God's word to us is always progressive in its effect. It never has a beginning and an end. It's always a progressive relationship. It's always bringing us further and further and closer to that relationship that we'll share for eternity in the Trinity. And that's why the spiritual fathers tell us that we can study for our entire life and never stop finding things we can learn about God. And so the Word of God speaks to us directly through the church, through the sacraments, but also through all the things that the church provides for us. All the writings of the early fathers, all the spiritual writings that we have down through the ages. Father Raymond's book was a good example of that, you know. I thought that, you know, if you, the way he wrote that book was like that. Each chapter had a question that led into the next chapter. So it's like a chapter has a beginning and a fulfillment, but it's also that fulfillment is also a beginning of the next chapter. And that's how God's word comes to us. And so that's the point she's making here. The word is always just something that becomes. It never ends. Word and fire are one, and we are drawn to the flame to be utterly consumed. The word and the demand are one, and understanding the word, we take everything upon ourselves in order to fulfill its demand. And that's part of our responsibility. Once we understand the word, then we have an obligation to ourselves to try to take everything upon ourselves to fulfill whatever that demand is. And you go through the Gospels, and Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. And so we read that and say, okay, now how can I put that into effect in my own life? How can I take that demand and make it a fulfillment in my own life? How can I fulfill that demand? It says that first the word that God addresses to us looks harmless, like a human word. But instantly the fire within it begins to stir, insatiably embracing everything, demanding everything, and consuming everything. That's the love. The fire she's talking about is the love of God. So when he talks to us, it looks, she says it looks harmless, like it's not going to have any effect on us. But then the fire within it begins to stir, his love begins to stir and begins to want to consume our soul, so that we talk about being on fire with the love of God. We find that burning, that desire to communicate with God, to be united with God. And that fire stirs and grows, and it just keeps growing, and we have the longing to be united with God. And so when we read scripture, we try to fulfill what he says, but we also get to the issue that you were talking about earlier, Steve, about the fear of God. You know, when we get to that point where we have that consuming fire, but we want that union with God, we fear offending God because we're afraid of what that's going to do to that relationship. We treasure that fire. We treasure that relationship. Because it's through that relationship that we realize that our whole life is the beginning, but at the end of our life, the Word of God is there with hand out, ready to receive us into his eternal life. So she packed a lot into what we've covered so far, and we're only on page 15. So we're going to stop here for today. It's 11:15, and we'll pick up next time with on there. And if you want to get the book, you know, like I said, it's from Ignatius Press. you could probably get it directly from them or through Amazon. You probably get it faster through Amazon. They'll get it. You can have it in 2 days through them. But if you want to get it, you can. If not, we can just keep going where we are now. But I think there's a lot here. And she's one of those writers, you know, being a mystic, where you can read something and you read it 4 or 5 times before you finally begin to say, wow, you know, she's got a lot here. She makes you think.
Define mystic.
A mystic is one who has a special relationship with God, a communication with God that allows them to translate God, if you will, into something that we can understand. They help us understand God better. John the Apostle was a mystic, more so than...
Yeah, this is through a special relationship
right,
with God.
Right. More so than through a lot of others. She was a physician, a mother, and a mystic, and she worked very, very closely with the theologian Hans von Balthasar. Mm-hmm. And he actually wrote a book about her, and he was her spiritual director, and they worked very closely together, and so they, when you read his writings and you read her stuff, you see a lot of her thoughts in some of his writings. He kind of elaborates on a lot of what she does, thinks. But she's very prolific. She's got, like I said, she's got several books. And I ended up ordering all of them. Mary Beth's going to shoot me. She's got a 4-volume set of books on just the Gospel of John without the prologue. This is just the prologue. And the other 4 are about that thick. But most of her books are about this size or even smaller. And she's got one on the Handmaid of God, which is very good. God and Man, that's also very good. I haven't found anything she's written yet that I didn't really get a lot out of. But they're not the kind of books you read fast. Mm-hmm. You read them slow, think a lot about what she's saying, and you think about how does this impact me? You know. But she's an interesting lady, very interesting lady. She's very concerned. She's very much in love with her husband, loves children, and she was a physician, so she was, her whole life was taking care of people, you know. Loving them and trying to get them healthy and stuff. So everything she did in her life was, you know, geared that way. Any thoughts before we say our closing prayer? Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.